All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If I remember correctly, we did not finish. I got through verse 9, did part of verse 9 or all of verse 9, and then we didn't get to verse 10. Now let's back up, get a running start. I'm going to read verse 9, but we're going to focus our teaching tonight starting in verse 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We spent some time dealing with that. A holy nation, a peculiar or special people. God's ownership is the idea there. That ye show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And he's citing Hosea there. Now I want you to look at this idea here, that before you were one thing, but now you're another thing. And going back to the very introduction, he's dealing primarily, although not exclusively, with Jewish believers. Now I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at a fairly long section. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but there's something I would like you to see. And we talked about a little bit about this before. Now, the church in Ephesus was predominantly Gentile. It had started, of course, like most of the churches that Paul had started on his missionary journeys, with a trip to the synagogue. And he had been in the synagogue, actually, for a number of months there in Ephesus. And so it started with Jewish believers and also God-fearing Gentiles, and then spread out from there. And so he starts out, verse 11, again, dealing primarily with the idea that he's addressing Gentile believers. Wherefore, remember, starting in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, foreigners, from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All right, they were outside of everything. They were outside of information, many of them. They may have been acquainted with the Jew, but the vast majority of these folks had no understanding of the Jewish religion, or just very little, just some odd things that they had seen or observed or been told. But they didn't know anything about the God of Israel. They didn't know anything about salvation. They were worshiping all the pagan gods that were dominant there in the Greek-speaking world. The worship of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians was the dominant religion there. But understand that in the by the way, this is true in ancient paganism almost universally, and then to some extent, depending on what religion you're part of today, there's a little bit of this. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, if you're looking at the umbrella of these things, are exceptions. But a great many religions are more than willing to allow you to worship additional things. They are not exclusive. And the ancient Greek and Roman religions, basically the same thing, were more than happy to add things, which is one of the reasons why they ended up with lots of gods and goddesses. We hear, we're going to add another one, just add another one, just add another one. There was not competition necessarily. And so this was the background of these people. They thought the Jews a bit odd that they required the worship of one God when there's so many to choose from. And so they were aliens from all this, and in reality, contrary to maybe even their own expectations, they had no hope and without God in the world. Outside of salvation, because of their ignorance and because of the ideas and so on that they had embraced. But now, verse 13, in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made, here's the key thing, he has made both one. Who are the both? Both means that you got two. Who are the two that have been made one? The Jew and the Gentile together in Christ. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Talked a little bit about that in Sunday school, dealing with the salvation of Cornelius and his group there in his home. having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace. All right, so what you've got here is you have two different groups that before had been at hostility with one another, and in reality, for the most part, at hostility with God. The Jew even himself, as they're going just through the regimen and seeking to earn their salvation. And God has saved both and brought them together in something new. Now look in chapter 2, you will not find the word church. But as you look through the book of Ephesians, he is building. The first three chapters are one long flowing argument that settles at the end of chapter 3. And the last verse of chapter 3 deals with the culmination of everything he's been talking about. He says, unto him be glory in the, talk to me, church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So what God did is in this dispensation, which is the dispensation of the church, God has saved both Jew and Gentile and brought them together into one body, which is the church. We're not talking about the local church. We are talking about the universal church, the church. Not an organization like the Catholic Church, but an organism. It's a spiritual organism. And if you know Christ as Savior, you are part of that. Now let's go back to our passage here in 1 Peter. Because he's dealing with the same thing. In time past, you were not a people, but now you're the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Even if you were a Jew and were studying the scripture and were singing the Psalms and going through all the regimen, that does not necessarily mean, for the most part, that you are a Christian. Or that you are a believer, or that you are guaranteed a place in heaven. Walking into a church does not make you a Christian. Participating in a church service does not make you a Christian. If that were the case, then by far, you know, we could say the United States is a Christian country and a whole bunch of other places around the world, but whereas it's Christendom. By the way, there never has been a Christian country. The United States is not a Christian country. We may be dominated to some extent by Christianity as far as a major aspect of our culture, which, by the way, is going away. And, by the way, we dealt with this a number of months ago. Really, whose fault is that? It's the church's fault. We've dropped the ball. And it's a startling thing that if you were to look at virtually any church denomination that's in existence today, even the Roman Catholic Church, you go back far enough, and they'd be preaching, in essence, the same thing that you get here. And it's amazing that the corruption comes in and they fall away from the truth. And that was true for Judaism. By the time we get to the first century, when you're dealing with the Pharisees and everything, yes, they had the scripture. And yes, they claimed to believe the scripture, but they had piled so much regimen on this, and it all became a very mechanical thing, and there was no spirit in it. They were not trusting in God's grace for salvation, but rather in their compliance with the law, as well as their own pedigree. So God has taken people who were not, when it says not a people, I'm going to pick on somebody. I'm going by last names. Okay, Jeff, what is your ancestry? Where do your ancestors come from?
Germany and England.
Okay, but Rick Meyer, we figured Germany, all right? Okay, I got a guy over here named Swenson. I would assume Swedish?
Norway.
Norwegian. Norwegian, okay. Okay. Okay, Oliver is actually Scottish, just across the border. So in the extreme south of Scotland. Alright. Anybody else from other, my wife? Her grandmother's maiden name was Flanagan. And so she is from the Emerald Isle. and which is why she's got freckles and red hair. All right. Got some other folks? Okay.
My grandpa was from Holland.
Okay, Dutch. Okay, anybody else? Yes.
Belgium.
French. Shame on you. All right. What's that?
We're Swedish.
Swedish. Okay. A lot of Swedes here. Yes?
Polish, German, and Irish.
Okay. Now, so God has, now we do this with the idea that the United States is a melting pot. And, we come here from various countries and so on, and, I know contrary, by the way, what we see has always gone on to some extent, but you know what? Eventually, they will learn English. It just works that way. All right? So you have this melting pot. With the church, God has his church all over the world. They maintain their respective languages. They maintain for the most part. By the way, when you become a Christian, that does not make you an American as far as your culture is concerned. God forbid. All right? You are still Haitian. You are still Kenyan. You are still Thai. You are still Chinese, but you are a Christian. And God has made us all, even though with our different languages and different ways we dress and so on, all over the world, we are together. He uses the term a nation. God has put together a nation. And just like the Jewish people, for over half their history, or about half their history, have been a scattered people all over the world, concentrated more places than others, but a scattered people, adopting the language of wherever they happen to be. One of the things when Israel was founded in 1948, and they immediately had the war with the Arab countries that invaded them right on the announcement of, you know, here we are, and they were attacked. When they went to battle, they were issuing orders in like 16 and 17 different languages to know what the soldiers should do, and they were still people that didn't know what to do. All these different languages, all these different backgrounds, and yet one people. God has done the same thing with the church, but we have yet to assemble. Israel has a promised land. What we have is a kingdom coming. And when will we all learn? You know, the Jews are learning Hebrew. By the way, they recreated Hebrew. The Hebrew had become, for all practical purposes, an extinct language. Just like Latin. In other words, it's known, it's understood, but no one was speaking Hebrew. Other than certain recitations and so on, just like the Latin was done in the Catholic Church. And they brought back Hebrew and made it a language for a new country that was created out of just a scattered people. And when the kingdom comes, we will be glorified. I don't know what language we're going to speak. That'd be kind of neat to figure out. Maybe it'll be Hebrew. I don't know. But God has gathered together from all these different places. We mentioned our ancestry. I think we have Filipino represented here as well. And all of our different backgrounds and so on. God has pulled us out of all these different places and has made people who were not a nation into a nation. And before we had not obtained mercy, we were trusting in various things, or we were not believing in anything. Or just had this vague idea that, yeah, everybody's going to go to heaven if I'm good enough. I'm not a bad guy. I'm a good person. I hear that more than anything else. I'm a good person, so I'll make it. And there's really not a whole lot of thought given to eternity, which is really silly. Because that is, you know, death and taxes. And you can avoid taxes to some extent, but you can't avoid death. And so you'd think we would be prepared, but most people are not. Had not obtained mercy, but now, because of Jesus Christ, we have obtained mercy. God has created something new in this dispensation. The church is something new. And so because of all this thing, this new thing, And by the way, we are, I put this in notes, we're a new people. We are also a permanent nation. Let you in on a little, I like history. That's a secret. Okay. If you study the world that was in Bible times, whether Old Testament or New Testament, there are still people that are ethnic Assyrians. There are still people that are ethnic Chaldeans. I grew up in the Metro Detroit area. We have both. Largest Arabic community in the United States is the Metro Detroit area. We had both. By the way, interesting, both of those groups are also predominantly Catholic. They're not Muslim. Which is why they're here and not over there. Where are the Edomites? Where are the Ammonites? Where are the Elamites? And the Hittites? Where are all the various ites? Where are those people?
Extinct.
The people, for the most part, the people are still with us. But their national identity of what they were 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, is lost. Let you in on a little secret. 2,000 years ago, all the nations that were just described here as far as where our ancestry came from, all those nations didn't exist. None of them did. The oldest nation in Europe today that has had a continuous history without shifting anything is England. England has remained unconquered and maintained its being England for over 900 years. That's the only one. If you look at a map of Europe, it's always changing everything. At this one little spot that always stays the same. And that's only because it's an island. If it wasn't for that, they'd have been taken over several times. It's always changing. Somebody might say, oh, I'm Egyptian. Okay, that's because you live in Egypt. But your culture, your language, everything is vastly different than what it was 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. You are not, even though your bloodline may say one thing, your ancestry, your culture and everything is very different than what you were. Okay, most of you who have mainland Europe backgrounds, most of you, maybe even all of you, you don't speak the language of the country that your ancestors came from, not unless you grew up with it in your second generation or something. And so you have become something else. The Jew has been maintained, and God has created something new with the church. We are that new thing that God has created. We have obtained mercy by the grace of God, and we are permanent. We are permanent. The nations of the world are always in flux. They come and go. The individuals survive. The bloodlines are there. But what they were once part of and so on, they get assimilated and amalgamated, and languages come and go. We see that with, for good or bad, most of the American Indian languages have gone. When we ran vacation Bible schools on the Navajo reservation, we also worked among the Hopis. The Navajo still have their language. The Hopi do not. Languages are lost. And, how many people in the world speak Manx today? There is such a language. How many speak Cornish? There is such a language. How many speak Livonian? All those languages are extinct. 300 years ago, there were lots of people that spoke those languages. Hundreds of people, maybe even thousands of people. And things come and go. The church, the nation that God has created, is permanent. Is permanent. And with that, he says, look in verse 11. We don't like to think about this, but in the epistles, we are reminded. Paul does this, Peter does it here. It is good to occasionally, not to dwell on it, but to occasionally remember what we were. He says in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So this will be your next page, by the way. We are strangers. And I don't mean odd people, or people that no one else knows. When you have the word stranger in your King James Version, what's it talking about?
Foreigners.
All right, we are foreigners. Now, we may be resident foreigners. I have had a number of relatives in Canada. And I had an aunt who was born in the, good grief, when was this? She died when she was 103. She was born in Oregon. Her family all moved to Oregon from Quebec, English-speaking Quebecers. And if you're an English speaker, you're a Quebecer. If you're French speaking, you're Quebecois. And so English Quebecer, they moved to Oregon, and there was an outbreak of typhoid, I think it was. And after everybody got well, they moved back to Quebec where it got cold enough in the wintertime so they didn't have typhoid. And, but she was born in the United States. She was a U.S. citizen. But she spent from the time she was 2 years old till she died in Canada. But she was an American citizen. She was not a Canadian citizen. She had a status in Canada. They have something called landed immigrant. It's a status they have. My Aunt Nancy was born and raised in Philadelphia, and she married a Canadian. And so since the mid-50s, she has lived in Canada. Her status is landed immigrant. She is a foreigner. She is a stranger, but she lives in Canada. And we are resident aliens. We may have legal citizenship in whatever country we may reside in. But the reality is that we are citizens of a kingdom coming. I want you to look real quick in the book of Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 3. And again, I love my King James Version. There are a number of perks and benefits to it. The King James Version, to some extent, is in meter, which it makes it easier, if you can follow the language and so on, is easier to read. This is one of the reasons why the Psalms sound so poetic when you're reading the King James Version. But there are some challenges because language has changed in over 400 years, and also there's a few hiccups. Every translation, by the way, is a work of man. All right, the original documents were given by God. But when translations take place, that is an act of people. And because translations are an act of people, occasionally they make mistakes or they make poorer choices in their selection of phrasing or words and vocabulary. And we have one of those here. I know I'm going to alienate some people that are tuning in. Philippians chapter 3, and look in verse 20. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Now the word conversation, when this was done, meant manner of life. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a text issue, it's a translation issue, by the way. Instead of the word conversation, if you have a different translation with you, what do you have?
Citizenship.
That's the word in the original language. Our citizenship, what's it say, is in heaven. As a Christian, my citizenship is in heaven. Now, I'm also a citizen of the United States or Canada or whatever the place may be. But my priority, my greatest loyalty ought to be with heaven. It's the one that's permanent. My passport to heaven does not have an expiration date on it. It's a guarantee. I will be there. I will go there. And so he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers." Okay, I'm a foreigner. And then what's a pilgrim? Does that mean I have buckles on my shoes and wear a tall hat? What's a pilgrim?
Someone who travels to a new
Somebody who's a traveler. He's passing through. He's on a journey. We talk about somebody making a pilgrimage. I have a document hanging on my office wall that has the word pilgrimage on it from when I went to Jerusalem. And, it's somebody that journeys to a place. And so we are foreigners and we are pilgrims. We sing this song that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That's the idea of our pilgrimage. Our time here is temporary. We are passing through. We are on our way to our permanent home. And so because we are strangers and pilgrims, but we are passing through, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There are, and I dealt with this extensively this morning, there are things that distract. There are things that we may pick up. If I were to go to, my brother, I've mentioned, has gone to the Dominican Republic a bunch of times on mission trips, and he has to get some shots before he goes, and then because of, I can't remember what the disease is, but he basically bathes himself in mosquito repellent while he's there, so that he doesn't pick up a disease, a tropical disease from the mosquitoes. It's not malaria, it's another one. And, you know, on your way traveling in your pilgrimage, you may pick up something. You may get sick. You may pick up a disease. You may pick up something else. Sometimes people get distracted. When I was in college, we would have quite a few different people from all over the world coming to train for the ministry. And yet statistically we knew that a fairly high percentage of these people would never go back to their home country. They looked around and they thought, hey, this place is pretty nice. This is pretty, I think I'll stick around for a little while. And the various things that lure us from being where we're supposed to be keep us, we end up becoming attracted and we sometimes forget where our citizenship is, where we're supposed to be going, what we're supposed to be doing. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, appetites, desires of the flesh. Appetites of the flesh are legitimate for the most part. God created us with desires of the flesh. I remember reading a story that it was a family that had a bunch of kids, and one of the kids has a birth defect. It's not visible. It's nothing you can see. It's not anything about his anatomy. But there's something that prevents him from feeling hungry. Now, certain things may taste good and he might want to taste something. But he has there is no appetite. No desire to eat, to feel, I'm hungry, I just want to eat. You know, imagine a little kid, you know, you just, that might taste good. You know, he has no interest in filling his stomach with food. And so his parents have to keep a record of what he has eaten to make sure that he's eating enough. Because he has no appetite. I kind of wish I had his problem. We have a legitimate appetite. Sexual desire is legitimate. God has created that. In part so there'll be more of us. All right? Social distancing does not work if you want to have children. It's a legitimate appetite. All these things are legitimate within reason and within God-given parameters. But the world, the focus is on fulfillment without restriction. This is why there's no problem with eating, but gluttony is a sin. Sexual relations are right in marriage, the bed undefiled. But whoremongers God will judge, the scripture says. And so God has created fleshly desires. The body desires things. It's whether or not the fulfillment of those things is legitimate. And so he says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now here's something we need to recognize, because we do all sorts of mental gymnastics to justify our sin. You cannot illegitimately satisfy the lusts of the flesh and be right with God at the same time. All right? A guy and a girl who are shacked up cannot be right with God. Period. I don't care what kind of arguments, oh, in God's eyes. No. Don't give me that. You are justifying the lust of the flesh. You are not right with God. Somebody who pulls their chair up to the buffet and is constantly stuffing themselves. No, you have a problem. By the way, we have a tendency to compartmentalize our sins in our culture. Certain sins are okay and certain sins aren't. And that's always in a state of flux, by the way. Certain sins, this one is okay. All right? Let's say we've got a guy in a church, and I'll use this one because I happen to know of this particular, this was a long, long time ago. It wasn't here. A fellow was, brought into church discipline because of homosexuality. Repented. And the church didn't want to have anything to do with him. Who's in the wrong? The church is, thank you. And there's all kinds of gossip and everything else. And who ends up leaving? They war against the flesh. We have a tendency to catalog our sins, that certain sins are acceptable and certain sins aren't. And part of that's cultural, part of that is our background, part of that is maybe our own experience. By the way, we have a tendency to be least tolerant of the sins that we ourselves struggle with. If we see it in somebody else, we have a tendency to be very intolerant of our own personal secret sins. Not necessarily something that everybody knows about, certainly not that. We'll be more tolerant about that generally, more sympathetic. But our secret sins, we do not tolerate in others. Partly so that we can distract from our own struggles. If we cater to the sins of the flesh, we are bringing spiritual harm to ourselves. Paul talks about the lust of the flesh and the things of the spirit, and these are in conflict one with another. And if we pursue the things of the flesh, that is going to exclude the other. This is why it's at war. There is a battle. As long as we are in this unredeemed body, until I'm glorified, I will have this inner conflict going on. Which one am I going to feed? Which one am I going to cater to? Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Paul says, flee also youthful lusts, which war against the soul. If we pursue these things, I list drugs, pornography, gluttony, and so on, will all retard, hurt, stop, reverse spiritual growth. I can't cater to the lust of the flesh and be experiencing spiritual growth. They're mutually exclusive. Look at your outline. Number two, modern music appetites hinder spiritual growth too. Really? Let me ask you the question. Why do you listen to the music you listen to? Just answer that question honestly. Because it satisfies the what? The what? The lust of the flesh. There is, in reality, I know that some preachers have said otherwise, but there is no reality, no difference between the secular and the sacred for the Christian. I am to be on 24/7. I don't compartmentalize my life. I can't compartmentalize my life. God doesn't allow for that. There is no place in the scripture that says, by the way, we'll give you a break. You get a spiritual vacation from time to time, or you can set aside a day where you can just do whatever you want to. You can live for the flesh one day of the week. Since you're in church one day of the week, you can live for the flesh one day of the week. Or maybe even two or three or four or five or six. As long as it isn't on Sunday. And even then, not on Sunday morning. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. If I can't do it for the glory of God, then I shouldn't do it. And so we can't compartmentalize our lives. The mental gymnastics of justifying our sin because we want church. There are certain aspects of Christianity that I want. I love the satisfaction, I love the harmony, I love the sense of security that gives me, and yet there are certain things that I crave in the flesh, and I want them both. And how can I get them both? Well, I just go over to the church over here that has the contemporary service, and I can have at least to some degree both of them. And it's under the auspices of the church, so it must be okay. See, we're fooling ourselves. Any church that switches contemporary service never has, you know, we were studying our Bible and we just felt that kind of music was more honorable to God. If they switch, it's because people want it. It has nothing to do with whether or not does God want it? Was that the consideration? And I'm not saying a bunch of the songs we sang tonight, some of them were unfamiliar to most of us. But you know, most of those unfamiliar songs had some pretty good lyrics, and most of them are not very old. A song doesn't have to be ancient to be good, but it ought to be reverent in its style. I can't cater to the flesh, not really, because it wars against the soul. I will not grow spiritually if I am pursuing the lust of the flesh. However I wish to refine them and make them palatable. And I may justify myself in doing this, and I come up with all kinds of arguments. But the reality is, I was in youth ministry for 12 years. Pastor Andy, what's wrong with such and such? I got that question a lot. I occasionally get it now. But is it when I'm dealing with youth, I get this a lot. What's wrong with such and such? What's wrong with such and such? What's wrong with such and such? Now, what that question, the way it's phrased, tells me right off, regardless of whatever the such and such may be, is they are wanting justification to do what they want. The question should be, can I do such and such and glorify God? Would God be pleased if I did such and such? Would God be pleased if I went to this place? Would God be pleased if I listened to this? Would God be pleased if I watched this or looked at this? That needs to be the question we need to ask. And that doesn't go away once we reach the age of 20. That ought to be the same thing for our entire lives. All right, let's go again back to Philippians and go to chapter 4. Everything, Everything in life, everything that we are surrounded by, that we would do, needs to be run through the filter of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Okay, we can pause right there and think about the things we pass along on Facebook or whatever. Is it true? There's a lot of things we wish were true. It's so good, I gotta pass this along. But is it true? If it's not, we're party to a lie. Is it true? Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, that's Paul, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. I need to run my life through that filter. Boy, you're not going to have any fun. I have plenty of fun. I enjoy myself. I don't have to be pursuing the what the world considers fun in order to enjoy my life. As a matter of fact, if I do that, I will not have the joy of the Lord. I may have a brief gratification of the flesh, which is but for a season. But I will not have joy and contentment. Instead, I will have guilt, and if I'm going to get the rush again, then I got to do it again. And there's other passages, by the way, that deal with the same thing besides Philippians 4:8. So we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, excuse me, which war against the soul. Consider who the enemy is. The bait on the hook is always very attractive. If it wasn't, the devil wouldn't use it as bait. But remember, who is baiting the hook? And why does he want us to bite? Because he is at war against our souls. Anything he can do to keep us from being what we're supposed to be as far as God is concerned. And all those things, all those shinies that are out there, all those things that are trying to allure us are just bait. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May we pursue you with all of our might. Father, we pursue all the things that the world offers. And Father, they leave us empty and unfulfilled. Father, may we pursue you because it's right. May we pursue you because we love you and because you love us. And Father, may we pursue you for the sake of testimony and usefulness. And Father, may we pursue you because to do otherwise is to go to war against our own souls. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.